Okay, we're continuing our discussion on Jesus the Messiah, and this time we're talking about Him as the vine. I might mention something about yesterday's course. I had a little difficulty and I couldn't understand what my difficulty was, and I discovered that there's a whole page missing in my outline. It must be at home, and when we put this all together, one page was misplaced. I don't even know where it is. If you notice, the outline on the word starts with number 2. Number 1 is missing. Whole page and a half, not even there. But we'll go on. John 15, let's look at it. John 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman, or the vine dresser. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean, or purged, through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. Okay, as we think about the Lord Jesus now, our God, our Master, our Leader, our Savior, as we walk with him, we can get a beautiful picture here of the vine and the branches, and again to hammer home the idea of our need to walk with God, to be in contact with God, because without that contact we are nothing. Now remember the mind pictures here in this story. We've got a grapevine and a vine dresser, and a vine dresser with a pruning shear. Okay, you want to have those pictures in your mind. A vineyard, a grapevine, and a man there with a pruning shear. And he's coming after me. He's coming after you. Subject is fruit bearing. It's very important to understand the subject of any Bible discourse. The subject here is not salvation. The subject is fruit bearing, bearing fruit. If we try to change this around, as some people have, to cause it to mean salvation, then, all right, then there's the loss of salvation involved, which is ridiculous. Okay? First of all, to notice Jesus is the true vine. I am the true vine. Now, whenever a statement like that is made, we automatically assume and understand that there is a false vine. There is no need to say, I am the true something, if there's no false something. So when the statement is made, I am the true vine, we can expect there are false vines. Now, if you've had any experience with plants or vineyards or things like that, you will realize that false vines, first of all, they don't bear any fruit. What they do bear is branches, lots of branches. And they will climb high. There'll be a lot of foliage. They will have no fruit. And obviously they have no vine dresser. Nobody to take care of them. Weeds. Now a true vine will produce fruit. The vine will be clean. You ever go to a vineyard and see them go through with the shears and cut everything off, and when they get all through it looks like there's nothing left? And you wonder, what in the world is going to be produced by that? If they didn't prune those branches off, there would be no grapes. And it's very, very critical, probably more critical with grapevines than anything else. If it's not pruned, there'll be no fruit. So a true vine, the vine will be pruned. That's the idea of the word clean. And you know that term is still used in vineyards today? After the vineyard has been pruned, the owner will describe it as being clean. The vines are clean. All of the branches that steal moisture and steal nutrients have been taken away, and the vine is clean. It's ready. And you notice he says of us that we are clean through the Word. What is it that prunes out dead branches? The Word of God. Now, if we don't read the Word of God, obviously we won't be pruned. And no pruning, no fruit. Now, it's very important as we attempt to walk with our God. He wants fruit from us. And the only way we can have fruit is to be pruned. Now, pruning is not nice. It hurts. It cuts. It causes bleeding. Whenever you prune a tree, if you prune a tree, you're supposed to put some kind of powder on the limb to absorb the bleeding, to hold it down, so you don't lose too much of the sap. They used to use dry cement whenever cutting, pruning tree limbs. It also protected the limb from, you know, disease. So pruning does hurt, it does injure. But the injury, the end result will be fruit. Have you ever noticed that we get into a situation with our God and He does have to prune something out of our lives and it does hurt? What's the result? The immediate result is fruit. Fruit for God. It's a real blessing. So this idea of being pruned is very, very necessary so that the branches will produce fruit. Now notice, it's not the vine that's being pruned. It's the branches. Jesus is the true vine. He doesn't need any pruning at all. We're the one that needs the pruning. So it's the branches that are pruned. Okay? And notice it's the branches that produce fruit, not the vine. It's the branches that produce fruit, not the vine. He is the vine. We are the branches. Notice the fruit will remain. This is a true vine now. The fruit will remain. Oftentimes in a wild grapevine where it hasn't been taken care of, it will start to produce fruit and then drop it. It will cast the fruit before the fruit is ripe. In a true vine that has been pruned, the fruit will remain very sturdily on the vines until they're ready to pick. Now you can realize today, if you ever see an automatic grape picker go through a vineyard, man, why are they able to do that? Because the fruit on a good grapevine will remain until somebody pulls it off. It will not fall to the ground by itself. And so you can have a rugged piece of machinery going through grape vineyard, and plucking the fruit. It's an amazing thing to watch. And you'd think it would tear up the whole place, but it doesn't. It just gets the fruit. There are times in this whole business of producing fruit that a whole crop of apples can be destroyed simply because of conditions that arise that cause the trees to drop their fruit prematurely. And when that happens, practically the whole crop is lost. Now here we have a promise from the vine that our fruit will remain. It will remain. It won't be lost. It will remain. Isn't that a great thing? So that we know that when we get to heaven, those fruits are going to go with us. They will remain. The branches are chosen. If you notice a fellow going through the vineyard, shearing, pruning, he's going to make a choice. Some branches are going to go, some are going to remain. So the branches that bear fruit are the ones that are chosen, and that's our position. We've been chosen in Christ. And what a blessing. Now, what does Jesus produce in me? Since we're talking about fruit bearing, and He's the vine, and I am connected to him as a branch. Through him, through the vine, and into me will come certain blessings, fruits. And the first one has got to be faith. Faith. The faith that I have in Jesus Christ did not come from me. It came from him. I have nothing whereby I can gain salvation. I have absolutely nothing. I don't even have the faith that it takes to be saved. That also comes from him. From faith to faith. That's sometimes hard for us to understand. It's God that calls us, and unless the Father calls us, we will not be drawn to him. How does the Father draw us? By giving us faith. By giving us faith. We sometimes get the idea that I'm saved because of the fact that I have generated enough faith in Jesus Christ so I can be saved. That's impossible. Why is it impossible? Okay, we don't have any. What's something else that's true? That I can't generate anything?
It works.
It works? Why can't I generate anything? Because I'm also dead. I'm dead. All of these things are true, of course, but I'm dead. I cannot generate a thing. I cannot even generate faith. That comes from God, too. Now, think about that. The greatest gift that comes to us from the vine is the very gift that brings salvation, faith. That's beautiful. Now, that faith is confidence in God. Now, we've got to stop making the mistake that Christians are always making. God can take care of eternity, but he can't take care of the groceries for next week. God can take care of all my sins, but he can't take care of the rent for next month. But God can do this great thing of saving my soul, but he can't take care of the little problems in my life. Now, that's the way we act. And it's ridiculous. And it's, you know, it's contradictory that we can have faith in God for eternity but not for time. Since we have faith in God for eternity, we should have an abundance of faith in God in connection with time. Our problem is we can't see eternity, so it's easier to have faith in something you can't see. I can see time, therefore I have a problem. Well, we think we can see time, but we can't really. Jim and I were discussing recently, or yesterday or today, why does God wait till the last minute all the time? You ever notice that? When you're dealing with God on the basis of faith, he answers at the last minute. Why does he do that? Because as far as he's concerned, he's in eternity. And we think we can see things. We can't. We can't really see much of anything. But he can. And we're seeing the clock and saying, oh my, why doesn't he answer? That clock means nothing to him. There's no such a thing as time. He answers when he pleases. And it doesn't make any difference whether he answers a month ahead of time or a second ahead of time. There's not one bit of difference involved. So why not just answer at the last minute? Not a bit of a difference. There's a difference in our attitude about the whole thing. We say, well, Lord, if you'd only give us the information, and then you could go back to your office and leave us alone, and we'd be happy. That's not what we need. Why does he keep answering at the last minute? So we keep in contact with him. We keep listening and waiting. Otherwise, as soon as we got the information, we'd no longer need him or no longer pay any attention to him. So that faith is confidence in God now as well as for eternity. I believe the church is going to go through some rough times, real rough times. And the thing we're going to need more than anything else is faith. Because the rough times he predicted, they're coming, and when we get into them, we're going to have to live by faith. The second thing that faith will produce, we will ask believing. Notice what he says in verse 7. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. I think as we analyze this verse, what kind of things can a branch ask for? What kind of things does a branch ask for? Huh? Fruit. Yeah. Does a branch ask to move to the next vineyard? No. There's a lot of things that branches don't ask for. But those things that are legitimate for a branch to ask for, ask and you shall receive. We're going to need have to have faith for that. The second thing is a glorification of God. To glorify God. We were created to glorify God. Sin came into the picture, and man was dishonoring God. As soon as I'm born again, I'm recreated in Christ Jesus. At that point, I can begin to glorify God. Before that, I can't. So from the vine, we get this ability to glorify God. Sometimes you want to do an interesting study on your own. Try to define the word glory, from which the word glorification comes. Very difficult word. Take a lot of research. But to glorify God is what we are to do. Now, verse 8, he mentions, in this way is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. Now, we might not understand fully what glorification is, but we know how to do it by bearing fruit. Bearing fruit will glorify God. And then in that, Jesus said, you'll be my disciples. As we walk with God then, we're going to be expecting and the result that we will be able to bear fruit and glorify God. If you've ever been around a vineyard and close to the people who are responsible for that vineyard, they have a particular term they begin to talk about through the summer periods as the harvest time approaches. Anybody remember what that word is? They're talking about the grapes, and there's a particular word. And it's on their in their conversation all the time. They're talking about it. Have you heard it? No? It has to do with the vine. It even has that part of the word in this word. V-I-N-T-A-G-E. Vintage. Vintage. Now, what are they talking about? They're talking about how good the crop is going to be in connection with the juice that's going to make wine. Now, when samples of grapes are taken over to, what's the name of the company?
Welch's.
Yes. What's the first thing they do?
Test
it to see how much sugar is in it. And of course, the more sugar, the higher the price. And the more sugar, the better the vintage is. So that means everything to them, the vintage. And as they look out over the vineyards and see the ripe, luscious grapes, and they've been able to observe the weather, they have an idea of just what the condition of the vintage is going to be. Now just think of our husbandmen. Who is the husbandman again? Who is the vine dresser? No? The Father. Who is the vine? Right, okay. Notice the order of things here. Jesus is the vine, and his Father is the vine dresser. And he's the one that's looking out over the vintage, looking at us. And he's looking to see fruit and the condition of that fruit. And what we want to deliver to our God is the best vintage he has ever had.
over in France, when they have a, now I've forgotten the term they use for the ultimate in vintage. There's a special name for it, where everything is the absolute tops, and they have the greatest of feasting and partying, because the vintage is so great, because it means a lot to the whole neighborhood, to the whole city, usually the whole village, where there's prosperity come because of the vintage. So think about that. As we bear fruit for God, let's make it the greatest vintage possible, that will bring joy to His heart, because we're bearing fruit for Him. Not just mediocre fruit, not just any old fruit, not just fruit at the last minute, but vintage fruit. First for Him. Full vigor, full energy. And then what's left over, let's use that strength for recreation or work or whatever. Put our first strength into producing fruit for Him. Okay, it brings a continuance in His love, verses 9 and 10. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. By being a part of that vine and abiding in Him, we will continue in His love. Now, what's an example of not continuing in somebody's love? It's happening all the time in this crazy world in which we live. What? Yes, yes. Husband and wife separate. They don't continue in each other's love. They separate. How dreadful. And it happens to the children too. And the children separate from the love of the parents. They don't even recognize it as love. And we might not recognize the husbandman with his pruning shears in his hand. We might not recognize it as love. We might be like little kids. Oh, all you do is hurt me. All you do is give me problems. Kids say that about home. You don't let me go anywhere. And what the kids are saying, you don't let me go down the street and destroy myself. You don't let me go down the street and get beat up by a bunch of other kids. You don't let me get my body all fouled up with tobacco and drugs. You won't let me ruin myself. That's what they're thinking. That's what they're saying. But they don't understand that. And so they remove themselves from the love of the family. Or the husband removes himself from the love of his wife. And what do they trade it for? What do they get in place of it? Anything but love. Anything but love. When the branches complain about the pruning fork, the pruning shears, the husband could say, okay, I'll just leave you alone. That wouldn't be love, would it? Because the grapevine would grow into a great big huge shrub. It would produce no fruit at all. Now, if that vine has grown into a big shrub, does not produce fruit, what will happen to it? What will happen to it? It'll die. If there's no fruit, there's no regeneration, no seeds. And because the vine has been allowed to explode itself into a great big shrub, it no longer has any strength. The next year it'll grow up a little spindly thing, and the year after that it'll be too spindly to survive. It will die. So, we want to continue in His love. We don't want to dry up like that. Now, this is talking about fruit bearing, not salvation. Understand that. If we shrivel up and die, it will be in connection with bearing fruit. We'll get to a point where God will say, look, I don't want you exposed to that world. You are negative. You are a bad example. You are absolutely no good. He will either take us home or push us away so that nobody would even recognize we belong to God at all, in order to preserve the testimony of His Word. That's similar to the branches being pruned away. Burnt. Burnt. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, I taketh it away. I take it away. Wow. He wants his vine to produce fruit. And he will remove anything that offends in one way or another. Okay?
Okay, also produce joy. Verse 11, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. That's verse 11.
Now, joy is the root of happiness. That's very important to know that. Happiness has got to come from somewhere. It comes from the root of joy. If we have happiness without joy, we've got entertainment. It's not from within. And you notice what happens as soon as the entertainment is over? You've got a great big empty void. And that's why people wrap themselves around with all kinds of entertainment, whether it's TV, movies, books, whatever, because they don't have any joy within. They have no root. Now, our root is Jesus Christ the vine, and he is joy. And so we have that joy in our being. It will remain. It says it will remain. My joy will remain in you, and your joy will be full. It'll be full. Boy, there's an awful lot we don't take advantage of. Isn't that sad? Now, if you have a container that contains a gallon, has capacity for a gallon, and you've got 3/4 of a gallon of joy, what else do you have? Whatever. Whatever has replaced the 1/4 gallon of joy. There's something else in there. Now, he said, I want your joy to be full. So it's possible then for the joy to be full, and when it's full of joy, what has happened to that other stuff? It's all been pushed out. Two things cannot occupy the same place at the same time. So he says, your joy will be full. And isn't that great? Because that joy will push out all of the unhappiness, the stress, whatever is in our lives. And what's the secret? Abiding in Christ. Abiding in Christ, being very, very connected to that vine so that we're getting all the nutrients from the vine, the joy, full. Now, when you pick a grape from a grapevine, and boy, that's the best time to eat it. Unfortunately, most of the fruit that we get has been picked before it's ripe. And we get an unnaturally ripe fruit. But when you pick it right off the vine, it's ripe. It's ready to eat right at that moment. And it's very difficult to find because they usually pick before that. When you pick it off the vine and you bite into the grape, it explodes. Why? It's full. It's absolutely full. It's ready. And it tastes the best at that time. Have you ever eaten a grapefruit off a tree? Boy, if you ever get an opportunity, if you want the shock of your life, find a ripe grapefruit on a tree when we go to Florida sometime with the Lord and pick it and bite into it. Now you're going to expect, oh, my jaws are going to break and crack all over the place. You're going to be surprised. It's far better than an orange, far more delicious than an orange. It's a great tasting fruit, just as sweet as can be if it's juicy, if it's ripened right on the vine. Why? It's full. It's full of all the vine could possibly provide, and it's ready to be eaten. And isn't that true about fruits that we're able to pick right off a tree? They're so delightful, and so ready, and so delicious. So our joy can be full, pushing out everything else that might offend. Okay, number 5, there will be love for other branches. Verses 12 and 17. This is my commandment, that ye love one another. That ye love one another. We've got to love the other branches. Oh boy, this is rough. I mean, look at that other branch. He's not even straight. He's crooked. Look at the way he's going. Doesn't he know any better? What's the matter with him? He's not like me. And so there's criticism of the other branches. Ooh, that branch doesn't got as much fruit on as I do. I'm much heavier than that one is. And all kinds of... instead of becoming fruit inspectors, become branch inspectors. And the criticism removes love. If there is a branch reaching out in a certain direction, that's the direction that the Lord has chosen that branch to go. I have no right to criticize it. What I need to do is, boy, isn't that interesting? Isn't that wonderful? That the message of Christ is going out in a certain direction. I can't do that. That person can, because the Lord has chosen that person to do it. And there's so much criticism in the church today, as though everybody should be doing the exact same thing and everybody should be saying the exact same words, and so there'll be no variety in the church and a bunch of duds. What Jesus said, the vine said, love the other branches. That's an order. That's a command. Love the other branches. Now, why do you make it a command? Why did he make it a command? Yeah. Left it up to us, we wouldn't do it. Wouldn't do it naturally. Natural tendency is to hate the other branches. Is to be jealous of the other branches. There are times when one branch on a grapevine, after the thing gets growing real good, one branch will supply a particular type of a shield to the branch down below. And that one branch in a particular setting that is protecting the branch down below contributes to the fruit bearing of the branch down below. It doesn't bear any fruit itself. Any good fruit. What has it done? It has contributed to the fruit bearing of the other branch. Can we do that? How can we do that the best? When was the last time at your particular assembly when somebody was preaching on a platform, were you praying for them? Or were you saying, man, he's not very interesting. Or he's boring. Or all kinds of, you know, branch criticism. Instead of contributing to the fruit bearing of that person by praying for them. Boy, we could have a lively church. What is the secret? Program? No. It's been tried. I got weary for a while of putting programs into the church. You know why? Because you've got to keep on putting programs, and they've got to get wilder and more exciting and more interested to keep the people coming. And they're coming to be entertained. You shut off the entertainment, they go someplace else. So what is the secret? Each branch supporting the fruit-bearing activities of the other branches. What a wonderful blessing that is. And when that happens, okay, our particular fruit-bearing activities may be hurt by it. But the husbandman, he's the one that's checking out the fruit. He knows where it's coming from. He's quite aware of that. And I'm quite sure that when we get to heaven, Billy Graham will be sitting on some low stool, and there's going to be a widow sitting in a high place because she did the more praying than maybe Billy Graham did. You see, it's easy to be a fruit picker, isn't it? You reach up and you pick the fruit. Is it harder to cultivate? Yes, it is. Is it harder to prepare? Yes, it is. So we maybe find ourselves in the position of not seeing the actual exciting picking of the fruit. We're just as much fruit bearers as anybody else, and more so because we've been involved in the hard work of winning souls. So let's endeavor. The church, I think, is in bad shape today, and one of the reasons it's in bad shape is because of the lack of love. I need it. I need to have more love. I need to have more love for the branches. And let's face it, the branches rub us the wrong way. You go running through a grapevine, you get all scratched. Okay, but we need to have this love because Jesus commanded it. He's the one that's going to take care of the branches that are out of order, not me. I don't have to be concerned about that. I need to love. Okay, number six. Is that after 2 o'clock?
Yeah.
Oh, my goodness. Boy, oh, boy, that's a, well, the ability to be a friend of God. The ability to be a friend of God. Because a servant doesn't know what's going on, a friend does. Now, one point. A vine is not a measuring stick. You can't use a vine as a yardstick. It's crooked. Jesus Christ is no longer a measuring stick. We will be, if we have time, we'll talk about the law. The law was a measuring stick. Jesus Christ became the living law and as a measuring stick condemned the whole race. But Jesus is not a measuring stick, he's a vine. You can't measure anything with a vine. Why? We're not being measured. We're already saved, regenerated. We've been won. We're not being measured anymore. So what the husbandman is doing is examining fruit. So, sorry to take overtime there. This class is dismissed. Okay, we're continuing our class on Jesus, Messiah. And we're not going to have time since this is our last class to finish all of the points. We've got the Lamb, the Passover, and the Bridegroom to discuss. We're going to jump through a couple of them. Okay, remember our aim. Our aim is to get to know the Lord Jesus so that we can walk with Him. Remember, if we're going to walk with God, we're going to have to know Him. We're going to have to be aware of Him.
You got to wear shoes.
You got to wear shoes.
He didn't wear any shoes.
You'll find lots of times when you walk with Him, you have to take your shoes off. He doesn't like them. So, our idea is to get to know God so that we can walk with Him, so we can have that grand experience of Enoch and Noah, of walking with God. You know, this morning, rather interesting thing happened, and I've been enjoying this opportunity to just focus in on my own life and focus in on the action of walking with God, of being aware of Him, of taking the time to ask myself, am I aware of God? Am I thinking about Him? Am I conducting my life with Him in mind? And this morning I woke up early, woke up unusually early. Couldn't go back to sleep and was uncomfortable, so I got up, went over and washed up and shaved, and I came back and picked up my Bible and thought, well, I think I'll go over to the fireplace and just read a little bit. Get over there early and go over there just in time to give somebody some needed encouragement. I thought it was just beautiful. If you notice, I've been late a couple of mornings for breakfast. See, this morning, the Lord had me get up and go over because there was a need. And I was able to just be a little bit of encouragement to somebody. I think that's just great to see something like that happen and to think back on it and say, well, that just wasn't coincidence or an accident. That was planned. And to be aware of that, you know, that some incidents in our lives, and maybe we go through incidents and not even paying attention to them and not even realize that God was involved in maneuvering our lives for a particular good end. We need to be aware of that. We need to be watching out for it. And if we have the attitude of walking with God, to be constantly thinking, now, I'm walking with God. I've got to be aware of Him. I've got to move away from this area of forgetting God and then suddenly realizing I better check in every once in a while. I don't think he likes that. We might call it prayer. He might have another name for it. He might just call it our psychological thing to make ourselves feel better, which he wouldn't like at all. Okay, let's think of him as the Lamb very quickly here. He is the Lamb of God. So our mind picture then should a lamb, an innocent lamb, silent lamb, and a willing lamb. Now, there's a tendency for us as human beings not to want this kind of a leader. We would much better go along with the lion idea, the tough guy. But how much better it is for us to be introduced to our leader first as the lamb. My first introduction to him is not on the basis of judgment, but on the basis of sacrifice. He died for me. If I'm going to be introduced to him first as the lion, I'm in trouble. He'll devour me. But because he comes to me first as the lamb, he's my sacrifice for sin, I'm perfectly secure. And then I will be fit to be a part of his kingdom, of which he will be the lion. So that coming day when he comes back to set up his kingdom, we will be with him, and during that time he will execute righteousness in no uncertain terms. And we will be in his government just carrying out his commands, and he will at that time be the lion in no uncertain terms. But now we think of him as a lamb. He's a lamb because of sin, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He's the lamb because of the nature of sin. The nature of sin that's so difficult for people to understand today. Sin cannot be erased by righteousness. I can punch you in the mouth and then give you a piece of cake. You won't be able to eat the piece of cake because of the way your mouth is. The gift will not erase the wrong. It never does. Sin, the character of sin, it cannot be erased by righteousness. It's got to be erased by forgiveness. Now, if we try to erase it with our good works, as I put here, the eraser is filthy too. Our good works are like filthy rags. They can't be done. It's the root of sin that produces the fruits. Destroying the fruit does not eliminate the tree. Remember that beautiful fruit? I think I told you this last year about the orange trees on the orange grove that we were stationed in during the war down in Florida. And there was one particular tree that had the most luscious looking oranges on it. Just tremendous looking things. Huge, you know, and well shaped and firm. And until you bit into them, you didn't know what they were like. They were the most bitter. They would make your mouth just turn upside down and crack all over the place. I never tasted anything so bitter in all my life. And every orange on that tree was that way. And of course, when we went out at night to get a whole batch of oranges for the guys in the barracks, we'd slip one or two of those in there, because when they were all mixed up, you couldn't tell them apart until somebody screamed in the barracks. And you knew that some poor unfortunate guy got that particular orange. But they were amazingly bitter. Well, you know, you could destroy all the oranges in the tree. Would that stop the production? No. And we kind of get the idea, if we stop all the sins, that's going to stop the production. No, it isn't. They'll keep on coming. So Jesus had to be the lamb in order to take care of the root of the problem. Sin. The root of the problem. And he did. Now sin is a deliberate act against God. So that the solution to the problem has got to come from God. It can't come from me, because I'll keep on insulting God. I'll keep on disobeying God. So the solution has got to come from him.
So Jesus took on that responsibility. There's no solution to sin in man at all. You know, the more you read the news, the more we realize that man has no solution. It's rather interesting that a lot of the black people who have suddenly got into public office, I read an account of one fellow who, just this morning I read it, where he said, you know what I discovered? That the plight of the black man is not necessarily due to racial discrimination. It has to do with economics. There aren't enough jobs to go around. Now, a lot of people, maybe they're going to wake up to that fact that you get into government and there are no real solutions to the problem. Even though a lot of welfare people blame the government. Why doesn't the government get us jobs? Where are they supposed to get the jobs? Do you just manufacture them? A lot of these people are beginning to realize that there's a bigger problem than they ever thought. That Uncle Sam cannot just manufacture jobs. It's impossible. Now, during the days of Roosevelt, he created jobs. They also created income tax. Now, he produced jobs by creating another monster. And so the point we're at right now, we can no longer raise taxes and we can no longer raise jobs. Now what do? And there's a real problem. Man doesn't have the answer. God had the answer when he put man in a garden without a house and without shoes, without clothing, and without furnaces and stoves and refrigerators and cupboards. And everything he needed was right there. And man said, we don't want that. We want our own mess. And so what man has today is without solution. There is no solution. There can only be disaster. As more people are produced on the earth, there are less jobs. The end result can only be starvation. And that's what the Bible predicts. The solution is Jesus Christ. He will take care of the sin problem, he'll take care of the root, and when he comes back to reign, there'll be an abundance of food, and there'll be peace and happiness and joy and everything that goes with it. The point three, because the only one who can solve the problem of sin is the one being sinned against. And why is Jesus the Lamb? Because of the Word of God. Because of the statement that God made, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Remember, we talked about him being the Word? Whatever he says is final. It can't be retracted. We have little examples of that in the Old Testament, the law of the Medes and the Persians. The laws of the Medes and Persians could never be altered, never be changed. It's a symbolic of the Word of God. Once the Word goes out, it's it. It can't be changed. So when God said, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin, that's it. Blood had to be shed. And Jesus was the one who shed his blood. Jesus is a worthy lamb because he was slain. Because, and Revelation 5 proclaims that, he is worthy. He redeemed us to God by his blood. He bought us back. And Jesus, the Lamb, with authority and power. Isn't it nice to have a king who is a lamb in the African countries, and now in the Central American countries and South American countries, they have kings who are vicious animals. And they think nothing of slaughtering many, many people. The Iranian kids that are staying with us at Holy House right now, their father was over here, and they were over here with him. He was in the Shah's navy, the Shah of Iran. While he's over here for training, the Shah's government collapses. If they were to go back to Iran now, they'd be immediately executed, simply because they were a part of the Shah's government. Those kids would be executed if they went back to Iran. Why? Because the way these animals operate is to kill all the opposition. You don't remove the opposition by voting. You remove them with a knife or a gun. Destruction. Yeah, terrible. Who's our king? A lamb. A lamb. All the retribution and all the vengeance has been taken care of by him. There's none left. He's the mighty Lamb of God. So we'll look forward to this fact. And as we deal with him, as we walk with him, he will always conduct himself as a lamb. And he expects us to be the same. He expects us to be the same. To walk like lambs and not like lions. We'd like to be lions. And there's an awful lot of people in the church today are becoming like lions, where they demand, they give laws, and there's retribution if you don't follow those laws, and there's vengeance, and how terrible that is. Jesus is the Lamb. And he's the perfect Lamb because there's no need to repeat the sacrifice. We're saved for eternity. So we can walk with God. We can walk with this Lamb. And as we walk with him, he's exciting. He's very exciting because there are times when he says nothing. He's like a lamb who is silent. There are many times when we will talk to him, we will talk to the Lamb, and he will remain silent. Christians have a hard time with this. They have a hard time with it. You know, if you ask somebody a question, there's no answer. What do you suppose the answer is? Supposing, for instance, there's two people getting married, standing before the preacher, and the preacher says to the man, "Will you take this woman to be your lawful wedded wife?" And he doesn't say anything. Will she get the message?
Yeah.
And what is the answer?
No.
The answer is no. Yeah, no. And sometimes we would pray and say, "The Lord didn't answer my prayer." Oh, no? Yes, he did. Can't say anything. And if there's no answer, then that's his prerogative. He doesn't have to answer. Sometimes we get awful childish in our relationship with our God, where we begin demanding, like a little kid starts demanding of his parents what to do. And we do the same thing with our God. You've got to answer. He does not have to answer. He's God. And there are very times, again, that we don't wait 21 days for the answer to our prayers. Why 21 days? From our lessons from last year.
Daniel.
Right, where the angel was sent to help Daniel, and it was intercepted by a demon for 21 days. And the angel could not get through with the answer to Daniel's request for that long period of time. Sometimes by 21 days we've forgotten we even prayed. So the Lamb, it can be very interesting, especially when he does not answer, that we can go on and just dump the whole request and forget it, realizing he does not even interested in it. And I'll let him be God. And there are times when he can be very noisy too. Very many times when he opens his mouth in no uncertain terms. And we need to listen to both his silences and his words. Both are communication. Well, let's move on. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Let's read that. Jesus, our Passover. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Now, be thinking about this. He is our Passover. You should be building some pictures in your mind right away. And I hope you activate your imagination when it comes to words. What happens to an awful lot of people, and the reason they are so bored, that they have not used their imagination, because they're TV addicts. TV produces the pictures, and that ruins man's imagination. You don't have to imagine with TV. Get rid of it. So it's the worst machine that ever man ever produced because of what it does to a man's mind. Whenever you read a word fox, you should have a picture in your mind of a fox right away in full color. And if the word boat comes along, you should automatically be seeing a boat. Now, if this doesn't happen, then words have lost 95% of their impact. And Jesus attempts to revive that by teaching in parables. He gives word pictures that he expects us to activate in our imagination so we can actually see the action going on. Now, what we have done is we have taken the X-rated words and activated them in our imagination. And we've left out the good solid stuff. Oh, we can activate our imagination in the areas that God doesn't want us to. And when it comes to the real active words that are just as viable and just as and more important to us, those we neglect. Any teacher that gets up and uses words that he doesn't expect you to use in your imagination is going to be absolutely boring. Absolutely boring. You won't be able to listen to him. But if you automatically begin activating your imagination when words come along, you will find that you will enjoy things an awful lot better. So what do you have in your mind right now? A house in the land of Goshen. The land of Goshen is in Egypt. It's got a bloody front door, and that's not a British expression. It's got a bloody front door. It's bloody. It's got blood splattered on it, all over it, around the edges and on the top. Egypt is terrified all around. And there are freed slaves involved. Now you can get an awful lot of action in those four things, can't you? As you think of them, as you picture them. And I hope you have that kind of a good TV screen in your mind that you get these things going and make them active. We've got to do that if we're going to understand what this verse means, that Jesus is our Passover. And if you've never read the Old Testament, like some people say, well, the Old Testament is gone, long gone, doesn't mean a thing to us now at all. When they read this verse, they'll have no imagination what it's talking about. They won't be able to understand because they've already ruled out the Old Testament. Since they've ruled out the Old Testament, you might as well rule out the New. Because it's constantly referring back to the Old. So if we want to understand what he is saying here, Christ our Passover. Wow! That introduces some great thinking right away. Just as those people in Egypt, the Israelites, were prisoners and slaves, so are we. So are we. And we could just back up a few days in that picture in Egypt and just have a picture of the Israelites tromping in those clay pits, mixing clay to make bricks. You can have an idea what kind of slaves they were. They worked hard. They worked 14 hours a day with two meals. They did have their own homes. They did have some measure of possession. But they worked hard, hard. And were they in anguish? Now, when you read the story, it doesn't say too much about the people and the complaints. Where does it mention about the complaints? I'm thinking of while they were in Egypt. Yeah, what did God say to Moses? I have heard the cry of my people in Egypt. They were crying. They were crying. They were under hard bondage. And God had heard their cry, and he did something about it. It was not a happy situation. We're not in a happy situation either. Prisoners, slaves, There was a solution. And the solution had to be obeyed. God was going to get them out of Egypt. What they had to do was pick a lamb, keep it for a number of days, then kill it, catch the blood, and sprinkle the blood on the doorpost. I like that for a number of reasons. First of all, obviously they weren't coming back. Nobody messes up their house like that if they're coming back. Splattering blood all over the doorpost, indication we are leaving. And of course the blood was the protection for the firstborn in that house. Because what was going to happen that night, the death angel was going to go through the land of Egypt and kill the firstborn in every single family. And so the Israelites were protected. They were in the house. Now think about Jesus, our Passover. And here's the necessity for knowing Scripture from one end to the other. I want you to picture that house again, and that door, and that lamb, and the slavery situation, and the fact they were about to be set free. Jesus refers to himself as what in that picture? Something else.
Deliverance.
Something else. That's more significant. You're seeing it in your, huh? No? Come on, you got that picture in your mind. You don't see a Savior. You got a house. And what do you see? You see a what? Not a doorway.
A cross.
No, a door. Did Jesus say something about that?
Oh, the open door.
No. I am the door. I am the door. Now, something else in that picture that he said, and we already discussed it, he is the Lamb. He sent himself as a sacrifice for sin. He shed his blood. And as he shed his blood, he is also the door. He is sprinkling the blood on the door. He's got blood all over himself. Of course he's got to have blood all over himself because he's the door. And because that blood was sprinkled on that door, I am perfectly safe. I am perfectly safe. He is our Passover. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that a beautiful picture? And we can say, okay, judgment has passed over me. And since it has passed over, it's gone, never to return. I'm perfectly secure. We can't run down all these points, we don't have time, but think of that tremendous thing as we walk with God. He has so many delightful symbols in the Scripture that tie together so beautifully. When somebody says to me that man wrote this book, I have to laugh. It has too many intricacies. It's too intricate for man to have written it. It's impossible for man to have written it. There are too many things woven into this book. Impossible for man to have done it, and I would say it's impossible for a computer to do it as well. I think there would be one computer that would blow up in smoke trying to duplicate the Word of God. It just would not be able to do it. You'd have to program it, and who would be able to do that? Nobody. Right. Let's move over to the bridegroom. Let's look at a verse in Revelation here. Way back. In Revelation 19. Verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage supper of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Notice I put marriage supper in there. That's what it should be. Why isn't it the marriage there? How do you know that? By the verse. How do you know that by the verse?
His wife has made herself ready.
Yes, she's already his wife. Obviously, his marriage is... Right?
Yeah.
Now, notice with Scripture, the answers and all the things are in the Word if we just read the words. And when somebody just changed this to marriage, they were tampering with the Word of God. It's the marriage supper. This is the reception. This is not the wedding. This is the reception. When did the wedding take place?
As we accepted Christ as Savior and became a risen God.
Yes. 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 To go back, and I'm saying this very, very carefully and reverently here. When did Eve become Adam's wife? When the preacher pronounced them man and wife? When did she become his wife?
And Adam knew Eve, and she became wife.
Yes. Yes. Sexual intercourse. Yes. That's when marriage takes place. There's no preachers. It says of Isaac, when Rebekah was brought to him, he took Rebekah into his mother's tent and she became his wife. So when did we become married to the bridegroom? As soon as we received the bridegroom into ourselves. Isn't that a lovely picture? Lovely picture. Now the world could take that and just destroy it and make it something horrible and evil, but the picture is beautiful. When did we become his wife? When we receive Christ into our very being. And we're going to attend the reception. The very first thing that we will be participating in when we get to heaven is the reception. The reception will be held in a magnificent mansion, the most magnificent mansion of all time, and the greatest meal you could ever imagine. The caterers are the angels. We're going to have angel food cake. What's the matter with that? Manna is angel food, right? But the beautiful thing is, here we are walking with a bridegroom who is exciting. He's exciting because of all of the intrigue that he has written down in his book that we take an awful long time to discover. What a beautiful man. He's our bridegroom. He's not like a bridegroom. He's not like bridegrooms of man today. Some of them are pretty hideous. You know, some of us are pretty hopeless. It takes us a long time to be the kind of a husband that we should be. First of all, we're arrogant and we're unkind. When we're romantic, we're nice as can be. And when we're married, we're ugly. Wonder what happened, you know? Did the gal suddenly change into something hideous because we act so terrible? And that's awful. To the extent that a lot of young people say, I don't want to get married. That ruins the whole thing. Where did they get that idea? By watching other human beings. Our relationship should grow closer and closer, and we should be kinder and kinder and considerate all the time. We have to think about this and act on it, because the tendency, again, is to go downhill. Remember that? Tendency always is to deteriorate. What is, as we mentioned before, what happens in the physical world and in the chemical world also happens in human beings. We deteriorate. We don't have to go that way. We have an example here of the mighty bridegroom. What a great bridegroom he is.
Does he make life exciting?
Yes, he does.
That's if the bride is up and doesn't have her curlers in her hair and she's at least smiling and awake to things that are going on. Not picking on you girls. But the idea of the bridegroom and the bride being aware of each other and us being aware of our bridegroom. He's such a terrific person. And what a relationship. I'm glad he uses that relationship. It gives us so much information. Those of us who are married, we know better what he's talking about. Because there is no closer relationship in all the world. There's nothing closer than being husband and wife. It's a very beautiful relationship. Now notice some of the things he's done. Our time is just about gone. He has chosen her. Wow, we've been chosen. How often I am telling gals, do not choose the man. Don't run after the man. Don't telephone the guy. Don't make the date. Stay away. Wait for him to do it. But they won't listen. They won't listen. And gals make all the moves today. And they end up getting a dud. End up getting a deadbeat, no good, boring husband. Yes, yes. I remember talking to a gal one day. She was in a terrible condition with her husband. I said, where'd you meet him? Where'd you meet him? In a bar. I said, what'd you expect? She picked him up. How dreadful. It's the man's responsibility to make the move. It was the bridegroom's responsibility. And he chose us. He came after us. We certainly didn't go after him. I didn't want any parts of him. Don't want him to leave me alone. He came after me and he didn't stop. And that's how men should be today. You find a gal that you like and you believe that's the Lord's will, you go after her. With kindness and consideration and rightness, make the moves. Guys, don't sit back and let the gals make the move. If you do, you're going to end up with the wrong kind of marriage. It won't work. You've got to take the initiative at the very beginning. You make the dates. Oh, so many gals to me and say, what's the matter with these Christian guys? They're the biggest duds on the dates. They don't know even what to do. They expect the girls to make, where do you want to go? What do you want to do? Poor little guy sitting down waiting for the girl to make all the decisions. Guys, you've got to plan dates. Plan them exciting. Plan something interesting, mysterious, whatever. Put some work into it. So many gals are always on blind dates. The guy is blind to everything. Our bridegroom is terrific. He's got something new for me every day. Oh, I may miss it completely. He's got something new for me and something interesting for me every day. And he's delightful. I wish the time wasn't so gone, but it's gone. The supreme test, remember? The supreme exam is in a couple of weeks with the one main question, am I walking with God? Am I walking with God? Has this course been of any value to me at all? As we've reviewed the great mighty Jesus Christ, am I walking with him? Now we can leave camp and leave him here. We can leave him here. Well, we can leave camp and leave him here, and I'll pick you up on Sunday, Lord. Because that's the time to pick you up. Or we can walk with him every single day. Let's endeavor to do that. You know, we could not be the same people. We couldn't be the same people. He would affect us tremendously for good. And I'm sure we would then begin to affect a lot of other people. Let's walk with God. And we find those times when we're getting vicious and unhappy and bitter and criticizing, let's just stop a minute and say, Lord, I have to back up and wait for you now. Come on, catch up with me because I'm in a bad shape. I need you again. So let's do the action of slowing down and then catching up. Wherever we may happen to be, when he has left us or we have left him, let's get back to just being with him. Whether it's slowing down or speeding up, we have to determine what the action is.
and then to enjoy it to the full. Appreciate all your interest in being here and being a part of the class. May the Lord bless each one of us in the days that lie ahead. Shall we pray? Father, we just thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for everything he is to us. We thank you for all the symbols used in your word about him. That causes us to understand. It gives us mind pictures to build. Father, help us to build more of those pictures about him. As we think of him as a lamb, and we see a lovely, perfect lamb, and as we see him as a lion, and we see a strong, powerful being. And then to see him as the Passover with the blood on the door. And we're so perfectly safe and we're so free because of that. Thank you for all these thoughts. And help us to walk with you. We've been thinking about the Lord Jesus and the idea of walking with him. And we realize that we're walking with you as well, our Father. And also with the Holy Spirit. May we delight in living every single day because of the fact that we're walking with you. Father, just draw us to yourself, we pray. And may these studies be to us maybe the beginning of a new life, maybe the beginning of a new experience of walking with you. Father, we worship you, our God. You are all that you claim to be and even more, and we're delighted. We pray now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay.